Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we may be together here this evening, that we may come as your people to worship you, giving you praise for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to go to the cross on our behalf, and that he did all that was necessary for our salvation. And all that we are called to do is to believe, and even that faith is a gift of your grace. We praise you for your goodness, and we ask now that you will bless us and that you will equip us so that we may worship this evening in a way that's pleasing in your sight, so that we may sit at your feet and hear your word as it is read and explained, proclaimed and applied. And Father, we pray that you will work in us by your word and by your spirit, and shape and mold us according to your will, that we may be strengthened in our faith, we may be encouraged in the way of life. Father, bless him who brings your word, that he may bring it in truth, clarity. Father, unite us together in Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is from John 19. We've read from John 19 a number of times over the last couple of weeks. John 19, we'll begin reading at verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, it's an interesting fact, idea, that the very heart of our religion, that around which everything is hinged, is the death of a man. Say that's the center. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Earlier, Paul had rebuked the foolish Galatians for their legalistic tendencies, thinking they still had somewhat to earn their own salvation. He says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? That is, he's the one who would say, it is finished. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? See, the cross, the death of Christ, stands at the very center. And the issue is that of salvation through faith in the crucified Christ alone versus salvation through faith in Christ plus meritorious good works in conformity to the law. Here's an issue that stands at the center. Do we really believe when Christ died, it is finished? Now, Christ's death was planned by God from eternity that it should stand at the center of history. It was decreed as necessary for the redemption of an otherwise lost humanity. As Peter declared, Jesus has been delivered to death by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And this is how the event is portrayed by John. This climactic event, planned from before the foundation of the world, happens according to God's plan. The claims of John, or I should say, the claims presented here in the death of Christ, are absolute. There's no Christ, no cross, no death, no deliverance, then there's no sacrifice and no salvation. It's either at the cross or it's not at all that sinners are saved. Jesus was born, he lived, he died to the purpose of being a sacrifice for sin. The only effectual atonement for sin provided throughout all of history. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament did nothing more than point forward to the once-for-all substitution of Christ in place of all for whom he would be the sin-bearing Savior. His death is a unique death. He alone perished upon the altar of divine justice, definitively and eternally, to secure the reconciliation of God and sinners by appeasing the holy wrath of God and opening the way to the personal salvation of men. Now, to say this, that's one thing. But when you read through John carefully, you see that in going to the cross, Jesus went willingly. He willingly subjected himself to the most abject humiliation possible. We must never forget that Christ's humiliation was not quite the same as that which we would have experienced had we been crucified. Even if we had been totally innocent for the crime for which we were to die. Christ's humiliation was much more than severe than ours would have been. Because he was God Almighty, who voluntarily took on human flesh. He who knew no sin came to bear the penalty of other people's sin as their substitute. His incarnation, his earthly ministry, and especially his death on the cross all make up a wonderful divine humbling in which he bore our shame in order to save us from our corruption and eternal condemnation. John shows us what this meant as Jesus goes to the cross with all manner of fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. God had with Christ planned beforehand that this would all happen. Christ would be humiliated for our salvation. You notice that John does not say much about the journey to the cross. John basically focuses on the cross and the events right around the execution. Remember how on the great day of atonement, the remains of the sin offering under Mosaic law was taken outside of the camp where it was to be destroyed. Deuteronomy 21:33. While Jesus is taken outside the camp, so to speak. Jesus was going to be hanged on a tree, and he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, says the Old Testament. He was nailed to the cross where he would hang in public view until he died. And the writer of Hebrews draws all of these things together and applies them to our consciences. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We have to bear the reproach of Christ, as it were. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Giving thanks because it's done. But he adds, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That's for the sake of gratitude and sanctification. At Golgotha, outside the city, Jesus is executed as a convicted criminal and subjected to the shame of the cross. A crucified man was naked, beaten, bloody, contorted in half-fainted agony, racked with pain, tendons and muscles stretched and tearing, hardly able to breathe, dehydrating and descending ever closer to the grave as his life ebbed from him. It is significant that the two others are crucified with him, one on both sides, Jesus in the center. And we know again, that was a fulfillment of scripture, prophecy. Prophecy of Isaiah 53 says there concerning the Christ that he poured out his soul unto death and he was numbered with the transgressors. It's also really a fulfillment of Daniel, who declared that after the 62 weeks, Messiah, the Christ, shall be cut off, but not for himself. Chapter 9. And this all tells us something of both God's holy anger against sin and his holy love for sinners. Calvin, John Calvin, explains this with his usual vigor. He says, "Assuredly, we are utterly stupid if we do not plainly see in this mirror with what hatred God regards sin. And we are harder than stones if we do not tremble at such a judgment as this, the judgment on Christ. When on the other hand, God declares that our salvation was so dear to him that he did not spare his only begotten Son, what abundant goodness and what astonishing grace do we here behold." When you understand the death of Christ in this light, it will not be to us foolishness, as it was to the Greek. Then the fact that death stands at the middle of our religion, our faith, is not going to be a stumbling block as it was to the Jews. But that death is an invaluable token and pledge of the power and the wisdom and the righteousness and the goodness of God. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem a week earlier was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9, which prophesied that he was the coming king. Now, Pilate did not understand at all Jesus' messianic kingship. He asked him, "If you are a king," and Jesus says, "It's as you say." He had no comprehension of what Jesus was talking about. "My kingdom is not of this world." But he didn't understand all that when he wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The reason he writes that is because he's mocking the convenient allegiance to Caesar of the Sanhedrin. Remember, they had said, "We have no king but Caesar." And he's mocking that, insisting that Jesus was their king, as many of the people had cried the week before. Pilate, as it were, as he gets that on the cross, is snickering at their powerless status before the might of Rome by declaring that this wretched victim on the cross was their king. And the fact that the inscription was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin meant this mockery could be read by all and had the effect of ridiculing the Jews before the whole world. Jews were hardly thrilled with Pilate's sense of humor, and they asked for the offending title to be removed. "Don't say he's our king." Pilate says, "Ah, what I've written, I've written." Now, what men so often mean for evil, the Lord uses for a good end. Jesus was the King of the Jews. Pilate, who asked the question, "What is truth?" wrote the truth unknowingly on that cross and naively proclaimed the truth to Jew and Gentile alike, thus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Here is the true cause of Christ's death, as Matthew Henry says. He dies because the King of Israel must die. As a result, people from every nation look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and do so precisely because he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A fourth prophecy fulfilled is, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The soldiers, having hung Jesus and left him to die proceed at his feet to divide his clothes among themselves, say one garment for each, casting lots for the seamless tunic. Much speculation about that item of clothing. Uses it as an illustration of the unity that ought to exist among Christians, although how they quite get to that I cannot fathom. That kind of spiritualizing of Scripture ought not to be, or ought to be avoided, but you do read of that kind of stuff. The soldiers were not concerned about the humiliation of Christ. I mean, how would you like it if people were taking your clothes from you and hanging you on a cross, and they're going to sort among themselves your clothes, arguing about who gets what? It's a humiliating thing. The actions of the soldiers are simply adding to the humiliation of it all. What is significant, though, is that by their actions, they are unknowingly fulfilling another prophecy concerning the Christ. And it's the deeper significance of these things. The humiliation of Jesus as the Christ is the heart of the whole issue here in John. Written in the Scripture hundreds of years before, the words of the psalmist find their true fulfillment in the one who is none other than David's greater son, our Lord. Jesus' humiliation is quite unlike that what the other criminals crucified with him were going through. His nakedness, his shame, signaled the taking of our nakedness, our shame. And remember Adam and Eve? After they had sinned, they knew they were naked. They were ashamed. And they hid themselves. Sinners may cover themselves with fig leaves, but they are naked before God, and their shame clings to their seared conscience in spite of their bold denials. And Christ on the cross takes their nakedness, takes their shame, and calls sinners to receive by repentant faith the white garments of his own righteousness. Revelation 3. Christ was stripped of his clothes so that he might clothe us with righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we might appear in glory, clothed in his righteousness before the judgment seat of God. John's account of the crucifixion then begins by placing the event of this humiliation squarely in the context of prophetic fulfillment, which is, of course, the fulfillment of God's covenantal plan. And so the predictions you see in Deuteronomy 21, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Zechariah 9, Psalm 22. Here it is, all played out for all to see. And you can't say, well, this is the way Pilate planned it, or this is the way the Romans planned it, or this was the way the Jews planned it. Oh no, the Jews, they wanted Jesus put to death because he was pretending to be their Christ. And so they would not at the same time conceive of a plan which in any way would show him to be the fulfillment of Scripture. Besides, most of the work here was done not by the Jews, but by heathens who were perfectly unconscious of doing anything worthy of attention. Still, the authorities' aim was to destroy Jesus and nip it in the bud the fledgling movement that would, in spite of their attempts, become the New Testament church. But that's the way God works in history. That's his sovereignty. The very people who most labor to destroy the church, the truth, are made unwilling agents of its increase and its spread. what some thought essential to the extinction of the message of Christ turned out to be the accomplishment of the redemption of the world of lost sinners, just as Christ had said. And yet more prophecy is fulfilled. Having fulfilled the requirements of the right of righteousness, and knowing that his actual death had come, Jesus cries out, "I thirst." We looked at that the other day. He cries that out so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, very consciously pointing to himself as the Christ. Two texts come to mind, of course, Psalm 22, which we read part of earlier. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And then together with that, Psalm 69, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Jesus takes these ideas and he puts them together to provide an objective attestation to the truth that all things now were on the point of accomplishment. All of prophecy is coming down to this moment as far as the atonement is concerned. And he gave an expression of his bearing the bitterness of human sin. "I thirst." And it's immediately upon this and receiving the nourishment that he says, "It is finished." And he commends himself into the care of his Father. And even after he dies, Jesus continues to fulfill Scripture. When we read that when he died, not one of his bones were broken, as the Scriptures had said earlier, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." That's significant because it shows that Jesus was the true Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish or spot who was sacrificed for us. We also see that his body was pierced. As the Scripture said, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." That text comes from Zechariah 12, refers to God who was wounded, hurt by the wickedness of his people. And here it's applied to Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh, and in his suffering and death, he takes our sins, our iniquity upon him. He's wounded by our sin. And this is the wonder and the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ that stands at the center of our faith is life for dead souls. Octavius Winslow is a very passionate preacher. He presses this truth home to our hearts. He says, "Jesus is set before us." Part of his writing on John here. "Jesus is set before us, the door of hope, even in the valley of his humiliation. I will give the valley of Acre for a door of hope," says Hosea 2. The gospel of this precious promise is found in the wondrous theme we are now considering, the humiliation of the incarnate God. To that humiliation we must sink. Into that valley we must descend. Convinced of sin, separated from all self-reliance and trust of self, emptied and humbled, laid low in the dust before God, we shall then find Jesus to be the door of hope. Set open before us in the deep and dark valley of our poverty, hopelessness, vileness, and abasement. Just the door we need is Jesus. A door to the Father's forgiving heart. A door to God's reconciled love. A door to the sweetest, closest, holiest fellowship and communion. A door into heaven itself. A door so wide that the greatest sinner may enter. Door of pardon for the vile. Here the vilest enter in. Find the fruit of Jesus' toil, full atonement for their sin. There are many people who think it's absurd that at the center of our worship we have a crucifixion, an humiliation, a death. The symbol of Christianity is a cross. A picture of rejection by both God and man. If people are unclear in their views of Jesus' death, their lack of understanding cannot be charged to the Word of God. All of Scripture speaks very powerfully to the meaning and the implications of Jesus' death, but John in particular focuses in on this humiliation in a very powerful way. Christ's death as the Son of Man and Son of God was the way that life is brought to all who believe. Thomas, who was not present when Jesus first appears to his disciples after the resurrection, insisted on seeing the marks of the nails and the spear before he would believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. And a week later, he would see these proofs of Christ's humiliation and fulfillment of prophecy, and he would confess, "My Lord and my God." His heart was open to the proof of the good news in Jesus Christ. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. John has written the things that he has here to this end. Chapter 20, 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Jesus has done it all. Atonement was made from heaven, as it were, to the absolute sufferings of hell. He went through it for our atonement. And nothing more needs to be added. As we noted the other day, it is finished. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. May God in his grace enable you to see that in the death, the humiliation of Christ, full atonement is made for the sin of all those who believe in him. May God grant you that faith. And you not be ashamed of the death of Christ, but rejoice in the cross. And willing to bear the reproach of the cross, go into this world witnessing, testifying. There is life in the cross. Got to tell the people they don't have to be slaving away for peace, for contentment. It is found in the cross. It's been done. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.